June found me traveling a bit, more than average for sure, and I'm grateful for Pastor Luke and Pastor Ben who preached in my stead, but I am delighted to be back with you. I miss you when I am not here, and you are always in my thoughts. And I'm eager to return to the book of 1 Corinthians. The last 2 weeks, by design, we have jumped out of the book of 1 Corinthians. We spent some time 2 weeks ago focusing on fatherhood on Father's Day and what the Bible says about fathers, about their value, but also about how they should instruct and discipline their children. And then last week, every year, we take time to focus on worship. What is it we're doing in here and what are we doing it for? And we've been doing that for years now, preaching on worship and the worship service. And so this week, again, by design and by intention, we jump back into our series in 1 Corinthians, which, Lord willing, will take us through to the beginning of November. Because these sermons for the last couple of weeks were out of 1 Corinthians, and all of us, many of us, have been traveling and in and out, I just want to take a moment to reorient our minds to the book of 1 Corinthians and where we are. If you recall, chapters 8, 9, and 10 are kind of one block, one thought in which Paul is addressing the Corinthians' improper use of their freedom in Christ. In other words, they have a bad understanding of what Jesus has set them free to be and to do. And so the Corinthians are arguing against Paul to say, we believe now that we are redeemed by Christ that we still have the freedom, or we have freedom in Christ, to go hang out with our friends at the temple in which they will be sacrificing animals. They'll be having a worship service to these idols. And then after that, they eat the meat of these animals that were sacrificed to the idols. We believe we can still do that because, Paul, we have been set free in Christ. We've been set free from sin and slavery to sin and death. We've been made alive by the Holy Spirit. We are living in Christ. Christ is abolished. He's fulfilled the law. Food laws are abolished. So now we can go and we can participate without any restraint because these idols don't even really exist because we now know the one true and living God. So we can participate. We've been set free from all of this. And as you can imagine, the Apostle Paul is saying that is a distorted view and understanding of your freedom of Christ. In fact, that's abusing, that's misapplying your freedom in Christ. And so this has been kind of a theme through the book of Corinthians where they have a very high, exalted view of their freedom. They believe that self and self-rule is the highest good, the highest thing. And Paul is going to say, no, you have misapplied this. They've even argued earlier, if you recall, that they still had, some of them, had the right to go visit prostitutes because they had a distorted view of the body and the soul, this disconnect, that their souls were saved, their bodies didn't matter, they could do whatever they wanted. And so Paul is routinely pushing back, addressing their failures, their sins, their misunderstandings. And he says, you're going to participate in these idol worship services, and now that you've been united to Christ, you can't do that anymore. You can't do that anymore for several reasons. And so Paul has been reasoning with them in chapters 8 and 9, and now into chapter 10, I think rather convincingly, giving them reasons why they can no longer participate in such worship services. He says, you go and participate in this. And one, he's already argued, he said, you're causing your other brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble. You have brothers and sisters in Christ who are maybe newer to the faith or who used to worship those exact same gods. And when they see you go and they see you participate and they hear you invite them to go, it causes them to think, have I missed something? Like, that causes them to stumble in their walk with Christ and think, well, maybe these idols are real, or maybe this old life is the way, and they get sucked back in to their old way of living. And so it's not kind or loving to their brothers in Christ. It causes them to stumble. It's idolatrous, Paul argues, and it's fellowship with demons. Those idols that are being sacrificed, what stands behind them is demons leading people astray. So why would you want to have any association with that? More broadly, Paul is going to argue, as we've seen, that yes, there is freedom in Christ. There's freedom from slavery to sin. There's freedom for us from living out from underneath the Old Testament law. There's freedom to eat whatever food we would like. But we must not, both the Corinthians and us, we must not use our freedom in Christ in sinful or selfish ways. Christian freedom does not mean you get to live whatever way you please and do whatever you would like. We must be governed by the Holy Spirit. We must live in accordance with God's word. And crucial to that is exercising self-control. Paul spoke about this self-control in chapter 9. He used an athletic metaphor, the metaphor of an athlete running a race. And he says, you know, these athletes that run, they all run to win the race. Nobody enters a race and thinks, no, I'm not going to finish, I don't care. No, athletes train themselves. If the athlete has an Olympic race coming up, what do? Their whole life is oriented around not only finishing the race, but striving to win the race. And so the way that they eat and their diet, the way that they train, the way that they sleep, everything in their life is focused on running the race in such a way to win the prize. They use self-control to do so. And so Paul says, likewise, Christians, you need to be using self-control. You need to be training yourself that you might obtain the prize that is eternal life. Now, you know this. You know that there is seemingly an ever-growing list of things in this world that are seeking to derail you from living the Christian life, seeking to knock you off course, to knock you off the narrow path that leads to life and put you on the broad path that leads to death and destruction. We're inventing in these days new ways to sin, it seems. Paul says, don't be derailed. Don't be diverted from your race to obtain eternal life. Stay the course. Use your intentional efforts of self-control to keep you on the path, being governed by the Holy Spirit, to live in accordance with the Word of God, that you might obtain to eternal life. And the Holy Spirit will aid you in this. But the Corinthians aren't doing that. They're displaying a lack of self-control. When they insist on their rights to go fellowship in these meals with demons, they are misusing their rights and they are not using self-control. And Paul says, you run the risk of being disqualified. This was the very end of chapter 9. You run the risk of being disqualified. What does he mean by that, disqualified? It's actually rather terrifying. He's saying that if you fail to use self-control, if you throw off all restraint and self-control as a professed Christian, and you run the race poorly, you forfeit your salvation. You become disqualified. You will lose eternal life and be damned. That's Paul's point of disqualification. And let me urge my fellow Reformed brethren to not let our theology neuter the point that Paul is making here. Paul is using, he's putting forth severe warnings, chapter after chapter, severe warnings that there is a way of living the Christian life that will shipwreck your life if you throw off restraint and self-control. If you put your trust into an institution, if you put your trust into your old baptism, if you put your trust in the Lord's Supper and that alone, and you don't live with self-control, guided and directed by the Holy Spirit, you will shipwreck your life. You will fail to obtain the prize of eternal life. And Paul is aware that God has means that he uses to keep us in the love of God on the narrow path that leads to life. He has means. God has means that he uses. One of those means is warnings. Warning. Don't turn here. Don't go this way. Keep on the narrow path that leads to life. But God, and through the Apostle Paul, he keeps in tension. There's a tension you can feel between being secure in God, knowing that he's going to keep us and persevere us, but there's also a tension with us needing to keep ourselves in the love of God. We shouldn't just be expected to be zapped with perseverance. There are means that God is going to use to keep us in this path, and we need to apply ourselves to those means. There's that tension for Paul because Paul knows, Paul has experienced firsthand that you can be a preacher of the gospel. You can be a missionary for Jesus Christ. You can lead others to faith in Christ and you can be damned and go to hell yourself. You can do all these spectacular things for God, and yet you can be disqualified for the prize of eternal life. Jesus has spoken about this very thing. Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And Jesus says, 'I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness.'" That's a sober warning. Paul later is going to say that Demas, his brother in Christ, his fellow worker, was seduced by the world and departed the faith. So it's a sober warning for the Corinthians and for us not to indulge in sin. The necessity of exercising self-control for all of us, which is a fruit of the Spirit. And we come to chapter 10, our text this morning, and Paul is continuing this theme, and he's going to present a new example. He's going to put forth Israel as an example for the Corinthians to learn from. He's going to say, we're going to look to history. Is what I'm telling you true? Let's look back at the past and see if we see this in the people of God in the past. History can be a magnificent teacher. So Paul goes back and he cites example after example of Israel in the wilderness when they did not exercise self-control and they turned off to idolatry and they suffered mightily for it. Look with me at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 10. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." History can be a wonderful teacher, and we are fools if we don't learn from history. And Paul says, what happened to Israel is important for you and for me. In fact, it was written down for us with purpose. And it's as if Paul makes his argument from history, and he's saying, let me present to you Exhibit A, Israel in the wilderness. Israel failed to obtain the prize. Now let's think about Israel's experience. They're in Egypt. They're under God's blessing in Egypt. They're multiplying greatly. God is being very gracious to them. But suddenly they find Pharaoh turn against them. And they're enslaved. And they're in bitter bondage and slavery in Egypt, their home. And they cry out to God. And they cry out to God again and again for deliverance. And you know what? God hears those cries. And God sends them a deliverer. He sends them a redeemer. He sends them Moses, who confronts their enemy, who leads them out, who delivers them from Pharaoh's army and leads them out of their bondage through miraculous and divine means. And they walk out of Egypt, having plundered the Egyptians without a spear, without a sword. They plundered the Egyptians. And they walk out and they get to the Red Sea and they're being pursued by this army, Pharaoh's army, to overtake them, to bring them back into bondage. But they cross through the Red Sea. God, in His divine means, through His deliverer, raises the walls of water. They walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. They saw the presence of God fight for them. God says, you don't need to fight. I will fight for you. And they walk through. I mean, imagine walking through on dry ground. Stories tall, high of water on either side. God is fighting for Israel. He is delivering them. And then when they get to the other side and the Pharaoh and his army enter in, the walls of water crash down and he drowns and kills the enemies of Israel. What a deliverance. And as if that wasn't enough, now they're delivered on the other side and they're in the wilderness where water is not readily available, where bread is not provided. There's nowhere to grow bread, and there certainly is no crops to turn to. And so God, over there, on the other side, miraculously provides bread from heaven, manna, every 6 days a week, providing manna from heaven to feed all of them. And they need water. And so what does God do? He provides a rock. And out of a rock, he provides water that would nourish the people of Israel. God used supernatural means. Paul calls this spiritual food, this manna, and spiritual drink, this water, because it's not according to the laws of nature. It's divine. It's miraculous. It's supernatural. It is from God. And Paul says, in fact, that rock, as they wandered around the wilderness, a rock followed them. It was a rock that they did not carry, a rock that they did not hoist up on a chariot. No, they walked, and everywhere they went and they settled camp, there was a rock, the same rock, scriptures record, that was there that provided water from them. And Paul says to us, amazingly, as we see the unfolding of God's revelation, you know what? That rock was Christ. Christ was with you in the wilderness. Christ was nourishing you. You were drinking from provision from Christ. Christ was leading them. Christ was sustaining them. Christ was meeting their needs. There was grace for them, even in their wilderness wanderings. And you know what? Having experienced a miraculous deliverance, having experienced the very presence of Christ with them to nourish them with spiritual drink, that did not keep them from turning aside to idolatry. They experienced all of that, friends. They saw God fight for them and destroy armies and send plagues. They saw the God by a cloud and by fire. They were nourished by Christ. He was with them in the wilderness, and they turned from Christ to idols. They did not obtain the prize. They did not run the race well. They had incredible spiritual experiences and deliverance, and they failed to obtain the prize. They turned to idolatry, and God overthrew them. He slayed them, his own people. He slayed them in the wilderness, and he left their dying corpses all over the place. That's a vivid image. Now, why is Paul mentioning this? Why would Paul say such things, even though they're true? Why in Corinthians here is he bringing this up? He's showing the Corinthians that their experience and what they're wanting to do and are doing is typological of what Israel did. The Corinthians have been delivered from slavery by the greater Moses, by Jesus Christ. They've been set free and delivered from slavery and bondage to sin. They now have been baptized. As Israel was baptized, they have been baptized into Jesus by the waters. They eat spiritual food, the Lord's Supper, and they drink spiritual drink, his blood, the cup of communion. Nevertheless, as Christ is ministering to them and supplying all the Corinthians need, what is it the Corinthians want to do? They want to go into a pagan temple, and they want to be a part of an idolatrous worship service. Paul is stressing the continuity between Israel and the Corinthians. You want to participate in an idol worship service and eat food sacrificed to idols. What did Israel do? They crafted for themselves an idol and they ate a meal in its presence. And God overthrew them. The Corinthians are in process. They're in the very process of repeating Israel's madness and experiencing for which the same judgment of God to them. And so Paul warns them, hey, I've seen this before, guys. I've read this before. This looks and sounds eerily familiar, Corinthians, what you're wanting to do. And so Paul's goal is to show the Corinthians, hey, what you're doing is lunacy. What you're wanting to do and going to these pagan temples and fellowship with demons and idols is lunacy. You are spurning the rock that is Christ. It's exactly what Israel did, and they were overthrown for it. Take heed. Just as God did not tolerate Israel's turning and their idolatry, he will not tolerate the Corinthians' idolatry. Friends, it's It's incredible and sobering when you read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. When you read what happens to Israel, you realize the estimates of the number of people that were a part of Israel when they came out of Egypt, the estimates that we have range from anywhere from like 500,000 to 1.25 million typically. That's a lot of people. 500,000 to 1.25 million. Do you know how many of them entered the promised land? How many of those 500 plus thousand or million people entered the promised land? Two over the age of 20. Two that experienced their deliverance out of Egypt. Joshua and Caleb. God killed the rest. He slayed them in the wilderness and left their bodies in the desert. That's the warning of this passage. Have you been baptized into Christ? Do you eat the Lord's Supper? Have you had incredible spiritual experiences? So did our fathers in the wilderness, and they failed to obtain the prize. They turned to worthless idols, and God let them die in the desert. So this is a warning for us about the danger of being disqualified for eternal life, even if you and I have had spiritual experiences. Corinthians had been deceived into thinking, well, hey, we've made a profession. We've been baptized. We participate in the Lord's Supper. We're secure in Christ. Therefore, we can do whatever the heck we want. No. No. You can't do whatever you want. Corinthians seemed to have a magical, sacramental view of these rituals, of these ceremonies, that somehow it ensured them security. And Paul uses this example of Israel to disabuse them of that. Don't think because you grew up going to church, your parents were believers, you've been baptized, you've taken communion, that is sufficient to get you to heaven. More is needed than experience and ordinances. You need, and I need, Jesus Christ himself. That's what we need. What use is eating the bread of the Lord's Supper? What use is drinking the cup if you don't come by faith to feed on Christ? Your baptism and my baptism affords us nothing, or our church membership provides us no security if, after receiving what we think is salvation from God, we neglect God and his word and we don't live according to the Spirit and we do whatever the heck we want. Then your baptism and your membership does nothing for you on that great day of judgment. So let's ask ourselves, do I know Christ? It's never wrong, it's never a bad time to look inward and to reflect on your heart and where you are at in your relationship with Christ. Do I know Christ? Do I love him? Is my life walking according to his word and his ways? Do I use my self-control in a way that looks like what Scripture would lay out for me, the narrow path that leads to life? Or have I thrown off restraint? Is it hard for me to look at my life and see where self-control driven by the Holy Spirit is leading me? If so, then we need to be warned. Scripture provides warnings that we might step back and take an honest look at ourselves. So lest we make the same mistake, lest we not make the mistake of Israel or the Corinthians, Paul says, I want to go on. I want to give you a few examples of mistakes that Israel made during the Exodus. Mistakes that we should not emulate. And he begins by saying, look at verse 6. Now these things, that is what took place to Israel. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. In other words, these are negative examples of things not to be repeated. And whatever was written in the Old Testament was written for us. God looked down. Think about this. This is wonderful. God looked down the timeline of history. And he knew and he saw that the people yet to be born that would come would need an example. They would need instruction. They would need a warning. They would need a reminder of the seriousness and the reality of God's judgment. And so he had this written down, the account of Israel. He had it recorded and written down and preserved for thousands of years for us. This wasn't written down necessarily for Israel by the time Israel's done. No, it was written down for us. The deliverance, the wanderings, the warnings, the disobedience were all recorded with a purpose that we might not make the same mistakes. What's recorded? Well, example number one of what not to do, verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. So Paul's reading the letter from the Corinthians and he's going, this sounds an awful lot like the events that have been recorded for us in Exodus 32. And you remember this, that Israel being delivered is at Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law of God for God's people. But the people down below are getting impatient. They're frustrated. Moses has been gone a while, and they turn to Aaron, one of the leaders of Israel, and they say, Aaron, make for us gods. And Aaron foolishly says, okay. And he collects from them jewelry and gold, and he casts for them an idol, a golden calf for them, and he says to them, behold, Israel, the jewelry you've given me, all these things I've cast for you, this golden calf, this, behold, Israel, this is your God who delivered you out of Egypt. And they have a great celebration around this calf, this golden calf. And the comment there in Exodus 32 is that during their worship, Moses records, the people sat down to eat and they rose up to play. So in the presence of this golden calf, this idol that they had made, the people sat down to eat and they rose up to play as they worshiped an idol. Does that sound appropriate example for the Corinthians who now are wanting to use their freedom in Christ to participate in a worship service in a pagan temple in which they will eat a meal sacrificed to idols in its presence? They'll eat the meal in the presence of the idol? That sound familiar, Corinthians? This is eerily the same. And so Paul quotes Exodus 32:6. The people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. And lest any of us think play is they got up after they ate for a rousing game of kickball, that is not the play that Paul is talking about. Anytime, this play is not benign, okay? Play, every time, is meaning sexual immorality. We see two things in Scripture that what always, always corresponds to idol worship and this meal service is sexual immorality that follows. So, I mean, it's not a stretch to imagine this, that there is an idol behind which there is a demon, and people are coming in their sinfulness of their hearts, and they're sacrificing an animal to this idol, to this demon, and then they're eating that food, and then they're drinking wine, and they're getting ripped, and then the next thing you know, what's happening? Clothes are coming off. That's not a hard leap to imagine that happening in a demonic presence in an idol worship service. That's the rose up to play. So what did God do? Again, we're supposed to learn, right? Like, this is what Israel did. The Corinthians are tempted to do the same thing. What did God do? Well, it's written down for us that God slayed 3,000 of them and he sent a plague upon his own people for that. When they made that golden calf and they ate and drank and they rose up to play, he slaughtered 3,000 of them and sent a plague. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Example 2, verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. So not only did they rose up to play and there's some sexual immorality there, but that becomes a pattern for them. In other words, Numbers records that they perpetually did this. They perpetually committed sexual immorality. And so Paul has in mind Numbers 25, where the people of Israel begin to practice sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab as part of a pagan worship service to the Canaanite god Baal. And so when the Bible speaks of this idol worship, just know that what almost always follows is that sexual sin, idolatrous eating, sexual sin. Numbers 25, Acts 15, Revelation 2. These two sins are joined together. And for this sin in Numbers 25, this other account where they committed sexual immorality, God destroyed 23,000 of them, Paul says. And Numbers record that 1,000 more died in the subsequent days. But 23,000 of them died in one single day. Are problems with sexual immorality foreign to us? The Israelites had a problem with it. The Corinthians, we've already seen, prostitution and other things had a problem with it. And we have a problem with it. There's a problem of it in our church. There's a problem of it in my heart. How pervasive it is. How easy it is to fall into repeating the mistakes of those that have gone before us. Brothers and sisters, whether you're single or married, you must exercise self-control over your body, lest you run the risk of forfeiting, failing to obtain the prize. Third example, verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. We must not put Christ to the test. Having been delivered out of oppressive, murderous bondage, Israel gets into the wilderness, and what do? They haven't been in the wilderness very long. They begin to grumble against God. God, the food out here is different than the food we had back there. And then their brain does something really weird, something that they start to remember the past inaccurately. They start to say to one another, you know, when we were back in Egypt, it wasn't so bad. I mean, it wasn't so bad. We sat around pots of meat. We had meat, and we ate around these pots of meat until our bellies were full every night. It was just a joy fest, all right? It was just gluttony to the full, and it was wonderful. But God let us out here, and there's no meat, and it's oppressive. And you know what? God's probably going to let us die out here in the wilderness. This manna isn't cutting it. They complained about the provision of God. And in so doing, they tested Christ who was with them and was delivering them and was feeding them manna and water. The Corinthians, similarly, are wanting to test Christ because they're wanting to eat from the Lord's table and eat at the table of demons, Paul says in just a few verses. And you can't do both. Paul ties these two events, Israel in the wilderness and the Corinthians' present temptation, he ties these two events Christologically. You notice that. He says Christ was with you in the wilderness. He was that rock. He was feeding you. They tested Christ in the wilderness, and you are testing Christ now. What happened when they did this? Numbers 21:6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of them died. There's a lot of ways I want to go out. There are some ways I don't want to go out. Dying from being bitten, probably repeatedly, by a fiery serpent is not the way I want to go out, folks. That's not the way I want to die. That's a horrifying death. A fiery serpent biting, striking my flesh, I don't know, filling me with poison. That's awful, and suffering and dying. A slow, painful death. Paul's point is you put the Lord to the test and it's suicidal. It's suicidal to put the Lord to the test. Now, it's tempting for us. I struggled with this week. I had this fiery serpent thing in my mind all week. I was thinking about it because I was tempted this week to put a list of all the things I'm dissatisfied about down. You ever done that? I had this mental list of 3 or 4 things that I was dissatisfied about, and I thought, I should just purge this. I should just create a list of all the things that I'm upset about. And I'll be honest, the things on that list were about God's provision in my life. It's testing. It's testing the kindness and the goodness of the Lord. You complain about your job? Is that the normal way you speak about it? The job that provides for you and maybe for your children or your family, do you complain about it? Think you deserve better? You complain about your marital status? Thinking maybe God's made a mistake? Do you complain or focus on the limitations of your life? Thinking God hasn't given me what's good for me or best for me or fair. May we beware lest we put the Lord to the test. That we would be calling into question His goodness and His kindness to us. Every single one of us gets better than we deserve from God every day. And related to testing the Lord is the fourth warning, the sin of grumbling. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Capital D, destroyer. Israel's time in the wilderness is characterized by a time of grumbling. It's recorded over and over again for us. Numbers 14, Numbers 16, and they grumble, and that grumbling gets directed at Moses. But make no mistake, their grumbling was directed to God. Moses, he had to eat it. They suffered judgment for grumbling against Moses that was really directed towards God. And God sent the destroyer, who Numbers tells us killed 14,700 people via a plague. Do you hear the consequences of this lack of self-control, this idolatrous, this grumbling, this testing, the sex? Do you hear the consequence? God is wiping them out. When I say there was maybe a million of them that left and only two entered, God is weeding them off. He is killing them for their sin, the consequence of their sin. They are not obtaining eternal life. Two make it to the promised land. Do you grumble? Do you look at an assessment of your life and do you just grumble against God? Do you grumble about your lot, about your job, about your marriage, about your car, about your health, about your suffering, about your church? We must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumbling is no small thing. Crucifies your joy. It dishonors God, and it's infectious, unfortunately. Let us be warned. Verse 11, let us be warned. Now, Paul says, verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. There is a divine reason that the failings of Israel were written down. They were written down for us. The Holy Scriptures are written for us that these texts might serve as a warning for the men and the women, the children and the elderly of Journey Church. God wrote them down for you, that you might be taught, that you might be instructed, that you might be warned. Israel's failings and God's love and God's wrath are intertwined, and they are all recorded for us. It was providentially overseen by God that a people yet to be born, us, would read this and be instructed. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We all know what it means to fall. To fall in Scripture is to wander from God and to perish eternally. It is to fail to obtain salvation. It is to lose salvation. It is to fall in judgment. Paul would say, let the one who thinks they are standing firm in Christ, those who think that their past spiritual experiences are enough, let them be warned. You draw near to idolatry, you fail to exercise self-control, and you are in jeopardy of losing salvation, failing to obtain the prize. And in typical Paul fashion, where he gives a strong word of warning, he also gives an encouragement. And that's verse 13. And I'll be honest, I'll tell you, one of the things that frustrates me, if you think you've never read 1 Corinthians 10 before, or maybe this is the first time you've been back in it in a while, you're going to remember verse 13. If you've been in the church at all, you'll remember verse 13. What drives me crazy is that most people remember the word of encouragement and forget the word of warning. In other words, I'm going to bet that you probably didn't remember most of 1 Corinthians 10, but you're going to remember verse 13. You're going to be like, oh yeah, I remember that. I rely on that. I know that. You remember the encouragement, but you let go of the warning. I'm tempted to do this too. This is my propensity too. So let's not do that. Let's hold fast to the warning, and let's take the encouragement, and let's hold on to both. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know the Christian life, being a Christian, is not an escape hatch from all the difficulties in life. Christians struggle with temptations and trials. Christians have suffering. Being a Christian is not an easy life, but it is a life filled with the glorious and good promises of God that buttress and undergird our lives, without which we would be incredibly despairing. Paul says, do not believe, and I think this is a good word for us friends this morning. He says to the Corinthians and to you and I, do not believe that the lie that your temptations are unique. We're so prone to do that. We're so prone to think that my temptations, my trials, my suffering, I'm a special case. This is unique. What is happening to me is unique. No one knows my suffering. No one knows what it's like. No one's been tempted like me. No one's struggled like me. And the danger of that is, well, it's multifold. The danger of thinking that you are unique and a special flower is dangerous enough. But then believing, what you'll believe is that the remedy then has to be unique as well. That if my struggles are unique and I'm this unique unicorn over here, then whatever's going to be my aid and help me has to be unique as well. And that's misguided. That's wrong. And Paul says, don't believe the lie that your temptations are unique to you. You're not a special case. Satan is using a trap to get you to think you're unique, to think that your suffering or trials, your temptations are unique. And if you believe that, you're going to go astray. No temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. So your struggles against sin and my struggles against sin are not unique. They are common. They're very ordinary. That's important. Second, God is faithful. God is faithful to you. Individually and corporately, God is faithful. He will strengthen you. He will bring you aid. When you are tempted, where you are in trial, God will supernaturally aid you. He will not abandon you. He will not flee from you. If you call upon God, God is faithful. He is a redeemer. He is a deliverer. He shall not forget you or overlook you. Draw on Him. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. God has made a divine commitment to you. We are always the unfaithful partner in the relationship. God is never the unfaithful partner. Draw near to Him. Rely on His divine commitment, the power and the truthfulness of His word, and He will draw near to you. In His presence, temptations flee. Third, one of the ways that God's divine commitment to you manifests itself is by providing a way of escape that you may endure temptation. There's always a way out. Always. And I've been there, friends. I know when it feels like there's not. I know that, but that's a lie from the pit of hell. We see in that moment how important the fruit of self-control, the fruit of the spirit of self-control is. There's always a way out. It is never the Lord's will that you should give in to temptation. Never. And God says, I will be your aid. Call upon me in your day of trouble. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. There is always a way out. You can turn off the TV screen, or better yet, cancel your cable. I've been there. Hello, Frontier. I've got HBO for free. I can't have this in my house. Oh, sir, but you don't understand. It's free. You're not paying for it. I understand that it's free. I'm wrestling with self-control, and I know that sounds weird to you, but I need you to cancel my free cable. I've had that conversation twice with Frontier, okay? I've had my wife call, and when they call and say, oh, but it's free, and I say, I don't want it. I don't care. After 10 p.m., it's porn, and I can't do it. I can't be flipping through the channels and have that there. You can set filters on your devices. You can get the accountability you need. You've got to get out of there. You must flee temptation. You must flee idolatry. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist him. Use self-control. Put up your guard. Employ God's supernatural aid. This is the good news, friends, that you and I are not powerless against temptation and sin. We're not powerless. We're equipped. We're equipped by the Holy Spirit. It is not hopeless. Change for you is possible with God. It's possible. You feel enslaved right now? Chances are in a room like this, there's probably 20 of you that are enslaved to something awful, addicted, full on. Alcohol, drugs, sex, pornography, social media. We are an addicted people. There is hope for you, friend. You don't have to walk out of these doors and remain a slave. Change is possible. It is not hopeless. There's a divine commitment to you. And should you fail to turn to God or draw near to God or exercise self-control, you shall fail to obtain eternal life. The judgment of fiery serpents and of a plague pale in comparison to the judgment that awaits those who fail to obtain eternal life. As awful as those thoughts of that fiery serpent biting my flesh, of whatever hell is, it's infinitely worse than that. Without self-control, I will be disqualified. Without you having self-control, you will be disqualified. And tragically, every single one of you can look at your life and remember, or in your mind's eye, remember and see a person that you know that was walking with Christ at one point and is no longer and is headed on the broad path that leads to destruction. We all have friends, family members, former church members, or maybe our old church or maybe this church, that have now veered off, who have fallen into idolatry, pursued idolatry, have not exercised self-control, and are now in the danger of the fires of hell. Guess what, friends? None of them thought that's where they'd be. None of them thought that's where I'm headed. None of them thought when they were in church, that's where I'll be in 10 years or 5 years. How will we keep ourselves? What should we do? What is Paul wanting us to do? He is wanting us to exert spiritual self-control. You and I don't have it in and of ourselves. I'm not talking about mere moral effort. I'm not talking about a physical, just a Matthew's gonna make his life what he wants it to be kind of thing. No, I'm talking about a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God that is granted and given to us, that we pursue and we cultivate. It's a fruit. Fruit trees, you lay the seed, you cultivate it, you plant it, you nourish it, right? Spiritual disciplines. And then what comes up from the roots and that spiritual disciplines and that nourishment is fruit. And the fruit in your life is self-control, among others, is self-control. We can be divinely aided for self-control. God intends for it to be so. Dads, are you losing it with your kids? Are you addicted to porn or social media? Brothers and sisters, are you consumed by money and status? Do you speak without thinking? You need self-control. And you need God's help. You need the Holy Spirit of God, which is able to give in abundance. So let us confess our failure. Let us confess our failure to God. Let us pursue the Holy Spirit's aid. Let's rely on God's divine commitment to each one of us. And let's pray for God's help. God loves, I'm convinced, God loves to answer prayers like that. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's word, and then we'll pray together. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess corporately that we have been consumed by the idols of self, idols of comfort, idols of sex. We've turned aside from rooting our identity and our hope in you, and we have looked to another. We are the faithless partner. And our only hope is what we just sang, the blood of Jesus. And so that's what we confess. Only by the blood of Christ can we be washed and forgiven and made new to walk in the newness of life. And so, Father, we call upon you and we ask, come and be our aid. Come and untangle the messes that we have made. Come and give strength and resolve where we need it to war against sin. And God, I pray over this room that there would not be a soul that is saved that would fail to obtain the prize, that would be diverted off the narrow path that leads to life. God, keep us in the love of God and let us keep ourselves by your divine aid. Father, for those that are in idolatry, that are addicted, I pray, Lord, that they're, as they wrestle with that in darkness, I pray, Lord, that you would bring that into the light. And I pray, Lord, that they would feel not alone. But I pray that they would receive, they would confess with their mouth and receive forgiveness and freedom to walk in the light and experience the joy and the freedom from shame that comes when we walk in the light. God, do a great work in us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Let there be a revival of self-control among us. In Jesus' name, amen.